finally. Like someone who doesn't know how to hang up the phone, finally. Rejoice. Rejoice. At the end of things, when it's all done, rejoice. If it's going to be the last thing you do, rejoice. Find joy in this, whatever this is. It doesn't matter. Fill in the blank. Death, life, trouble. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's the way he started this chapter. This chapter, it's a theme that he had from the beginning of the book. Early in October, I noted that over 15 times, at least 15 times, that I find in my New King James, either the word joy or rejoice. And I think it's more than that, in that the theme glory and of mind attitude about your sanctification being one of joy, you can't get too far away from it. It's not an overstatement to say that at least 15 times in this text, we find that word rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. As I thought about this, I remembered that in 1980, presidential candidate Ronald Reagan won the presidency in part because he asked the American people if they were better off then than they were 4 years before. Emphatically, the American people apparently said no and voted in Ronald Reagan. I wonder if the Holy Spirit on this idea of joy would come to us today and say, do you have more joy today than you did last Sunday morning? Do you have, if you were to measure how deep the joy was in your heart and in your life today, is it more than it was 3 months ago? 4 years ago? And if not, I think it is legitimate to ask, based upon the truth that we see in the book of Philippians, why not? If the Holy Spirit is working in your life and in your heart to change your mind, to conform your thinking to the image of Jesus Christ, we're going to be talking about sanctification again today. Let me remind you that sanctification defined is that process, and it is a process. It's not a one and done. It's not an event that happens and now you can forget about it. That process by which God, that's important, it's not Dan Leeds, it's not Trinity Baptist Church, it's not a creed, it's not a set of rules, it's not a denomination. That process by which God is changing the believer to be like Jesus, into the image of Jesus Christ. And he's going to be successful, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Last week, as we looked at the heart of chapter 3, we said as a thesis that knowing Jesus is joy. And it's not about legalism in the first half of that, but rather our second point was focused on verses 7 through 11. Let me read verse 7 again. I'm in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. I would encourage you to join me in your Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, the legalism of the first six verses, these things I have counted lost for Christ. And we said that Paul prized his relationship with Jesus to be immeasurably superior to everything else. We saw that in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss. It's empty, it's worthless. For the excellence of knowing of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, King James, dung, that I may gain Christ. We also saw that not only did Paul see the knowledge of Jesus as being superior to everything else, but he reveled in that relationship. He reveled in that righteousness that was his in Christ. I read verse 9, and be found in him. What a great place to be found in Christ. I want to be found there, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then we said that knowing Jesus is to know joy, and that this was Paul's passion, his desire. And we ended last week with the beginning of verse 10, really interrupting the sentence. Terrible place to end a sermon. Verses 7, or rather 8 through 11 are one sentence. Paul's good at long sentences, but we ended with that I may know him. Paul lived. This was his passion. This is what he wanted to do, to know Jesus better. How's your week been? Do you know Jesus better today than you did 7 days ago? I think that Paul, when he makes this statement, that I may know him, demands two things, or it shares two ideas with us. We learn from this statement, that I may know him, that intimacy is possible. You can know Jesus, because this was Paul's aspiration. This is his challenge by example to us, that we might know Jesus. You can know Jesus Christ. This is not some imaginary idea, not some visionary thing that Joseph Smith or somebody had. This is not some far-fetched or dream thing that Pastor Leeds has come up with. Paul taught that we could know who Jesus was, that I may know him, he said. And how do you get to know him? The word that Paul uses here is to know by experience. It's the idea of I've been with him, so I know him. And so two things we see about this, that I know him, as we ended last week's sermon, that intimacy is possible. You can know Jesus, and you do it by experience. It's by being in the Word of God. It's by walking with him. It's by listening with him, to him. It's by examining Christ under all variety of circumstances. You want to know Jesus? Then know what he's like when you're suffering. You want to know Jesus? Then know what Jesus is like when everybody else is gone, when you're alone, when you're abandoned even, when you're separated. Know what Jesus is like then. You want to know what Jesus is like? Know what he's like on the Mount of Transfiguration, yes. But know what he's also, what Jesus is like when you come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and there's a boy, demon-possessed, who's throwing himself in the fire. Know what Jesus is like then. Experience Christ. And so this is not something that, I'm sorry, Anna Mary may have a desire to know Jesus, picking on the first small child I see here this morning, looking over there and seeing Anna Mary. She could know Jesus and she could have a desire to know Jesus, but there's no way she could know Jesus as well as Dale can know Jesus, because he's had more time. He's gone through more stuff. He's had more experiences. And so there is this demand as a Christian that I would know him, that I would spend time with him. I will confess to you that I've struggled this week. It seems whenever I declare publicly my desire to grow in Christ that the evil one throws more than his share, more than what I think is my share of stuff my way, things for me to think about and consider as I would strive to know Jesus better. My thesis this morning, as we continue on in verses 10 and 11, and we're going to have a thesis this morning and a secondary thesis, or a second thesis, not secondary, but second, this morning. We're kind of doing three sermons. That was sermon one, here comes sermon two, and there'll be a sermon three, all right? But if they're all short, that's okay, right? My second thought this morning is this: knowing Jesus is life transforming. Knowing Jesus is life transforming. He says that I may know him. And I believe there are four phrases, and I don't know that it, grammatically all four of those are supporting that first idea, but I think theologically all four of these next statements fit into the same package, and so I've put them as supporting ideas, that knowing Jesus is life transforming. Let me read verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And again, I think the theme here is sanctification, that process by which God is transforming, changing me into the image of Jesus. To know Jesus, my number one underneath there, that first phrase, the power of his resurrection. To know Jesus is to know the enabling grace of the resurrection. To know the power of the resurrection. To know the life-giving power that took Jesus from that grave that day and brought him to life, that power exists today, and that power lives inside of me. If I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and I am, if I am in Christ, I am in Christ, I've been placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of me, now the same power, the Holy Spirit, that resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave, that power lives inside of me. Do you believe that? Is there a smile on your face? Is there confidence in your step, knowing that the power of the resurrection indwells me and enables me to obey God? Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul writes. For he that is dead is freed from sin, he says in chapter 6, verse 7 of Romans. I was expressing this truth in a private conversation many, many years ago, over 20 years ago, to a man who had spent his life enslaved by alcohol, and he stumbled during that period of time. And I expressed this doctrinal conviction to him that he could have victory. He told me that I was nuts, that I had no idea what I was talking about because I had never had a drink, and therefore I knew nothing of his addiction and that I was just dead wrong. Well, he's right. I have no idea what an alcoholic addiction is like. I don't know that. I haven't had that experience. He's right, but he's very wrong. If he's right, I quit. Because if God cannot give strength to an alcoholic, then he also can't give strength to a liar. If God can't give strength to an alcoholic, then God cannot strengthen a kleptomaniac, a pornographer, a child molester. I hate the philosophy that is in our world and our Christian world has bought into it. Once a child molester, always a child molester. Once a child pornographer, always a child pornographer. And hear me out. I read the statistics. I know the propensity to recommitting that heinous crime. I believe that we should prosecute such people to the fullest extent of the law. I believe our institutions, like this church, should have policies in place protecting our most vulnerable, our innocents, against such terrible monsters and crimes. But if God cannot change a heart of that man, and how in the world do I think he can change me? Am I that much better? Maybe he should rot in jail for the rest of his life. Maybe his life should be shortened for his heinous crimes. But in that jail cell, I believe that he, if he is a Christian, has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him and is capable of a new man, a new creation, a new mind. And because I believe it's possible for him, I know and I believe that it's possible for me. And in this, I find great joy. In the power of the resurrection, the enabling power that God has given us for any sin, for all sin. What? It's just an excuse. Well, you know, my dad, he was like this too. You know, my grandpa Leeds died a glutton, probably ate himself to death. Pass the pie, please. I guess that's the way I'll go too. Really? Would you respect me if that was my attitude? Would you respect my conviction, my character, my in Christness if that was my attitude? No. No, you wouldn't. And why should we cut any of us any excuse then? Whatever your sin is, yes, it's depraved. Yes, we are all addicted to sin. We are all under the old man and its influences, and it's dragging us down. And we are dying even as we visit this place today because of the consequences of sin. But the power of the resurrection is in me. And that power in me can, will work in me to God's end that I might glorify him. And therefore, there is no sin that I have to commit. I don't. I do, but I don't. I don't have to because of the power of God in me. Knowing Jesus is life transforming. To know Jesus is to know the enabling power of his grace, the enabling grace of the resurrection. Number two, to know Jesus is to change my mind about suffering. It's about looking at it differing. Notice he says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. This is dying to sin. This is denying the flesh. There's some heresies that people have taken from this. This does not say that we share in the redemptive work of Jesus, that somehow I need to beat myself and bleed and fall down and imitate the cross that I might gain some kind of glory or resurrection power that I might be redeemed. No. And this is not to say that the suffering that I do in this life somehow benefits my salvation. This is not a propensity to have a martyr's complex. No, the heresies of penance, I find no biblical support, surely not in this text. What he's talking about here is that when we suffer, we get to imitate Christ. We get to join with Christ in knowing what it's like to die. We die to ourselves, and so we, in doing so, we identify with Christ. Peter wrote it much better than I can say it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, let me read. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. I get to fellowship in his suffering. When I deny myself, when I am abused by someone else, when I am misused or mistreated, in that suffering that I have, if I take it patiently by the grace of God, I get to be a little bit like Jesus. I get to be an imitation. Suffering is fellowship with him. When we patiently and righteously deny ourselves and endure trials, I think God looks down and says, look at her. She's acting like my son. Knowing Jesus is life transforming. To know Jesus is to know the enabling grace of the resurrection. To know Jesus is to change my thinking about suffering. To know Jesus is to crucify self, being conformed to his death. We fellowship in the dying, in the suffering of Jesus by dying to me. This is sanctification 101. This is where this life-changing thing really begins. When I say, I'm not going to do that because I'm not going to give in to my flesh. Instead, I'm going to give in to the Spirit of God. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. That's what Romans 8 is always all about. That I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to listen to the Spirit. It's not keeping a list. It's walking in love with the Holy Spirit. And as I do that, I crucify myself. Romans chapter 6, I keep coming here because this is a passage that so parallels this idea that I think is being talked about in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Romans 6, 11 says this, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hurry to the fourth point because it goes so well with the third point. The third one is to know Jesus is to crucify self. The fourth one, to know Jesus is to live today as Christ was would live. I don't just die. Aren't you glad? Yeah. I don't just die to myself, but rather I die that I might live to Christ. What good would it be to just die? I'm a Christian, so I die. I'm a Christian, so I know people like that. Oh, it's terrible being a Christian. You got to die. You can't do this. You can't do this. And really? No. I die that I might live. If you didn't die for the purpose of life, then you died for the wrong reason if you're a Christian. The purpose of my death to self is that I might live to Jesus. Some may think that Paul shifts gears here, and don't think at all for a moment that Paul is talking about eternity in verse 11. I don't think he is. It makes no sense to me that Paul is changing topics. Let me just read it so you know what I'm talking about. He says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, two problems there. One, it's not in context. In context, he's talking about sanctification. So he can't be talking about dying and going to heaven, all right? Because that doesn't make sense. Maybe the picture that he wants you to see. But that can't be the primary purpose because that'd be out of the context. And two, he's saying that I hope to go to heaven someday. Maybe I will. Maybe I'll make it. Maybe I'll make it. Well, Paul, right? Paul's not saying, I hope I'll go to heaven someday. So what is he talking about when he says, if by any means, I might make it. I might make it. I think he's talking about sanctification. I think he's talking about his desire that I may know him. The fellowship is suffering and the resurrection, the life to live like him. I think Paul is saying here that his desire is to know Jesus so well that he fellowships with his death and he lives his life Romans chapter 6 again, verse 4, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, the resurrection. See it again in verse 13, again Romans 6, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Oh, and on this text, if this hasn't jumped into your mind yet, I couldn't wait to put it in the sermon. I think I put it in the sermon and moved it and put it in the sermon and moved it. And Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Get that. I am crucified with Christ. This is not I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I'm just done. No, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I'm now living is not my life, Paul says. It's the life that Christ has in me. This is the new man. Don't believe the heresy that says there's some knock you down on the Damascus Road vision from heaven. This is not some Keswickian idea. And if you don't have any idea what that is, that's okay. But this is no second blessing. This is no visionary thing. This is no let go and let God. And if you just let go of yourself enough, that God will lift you. No, what this is, my friends, is a fight. Daily, I put nails in self. Daily, I die. Daily, I, by the power of the Spirit of God living in me, am resurrected that I might live like Jesus. This is a process. And it's an ongoing process, and it's a daily battle, and that's why Paul says, I hope to attain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want the life of a resurrected Christ to be active and working and powerful in me. Let me read these two verses one more time, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was living in light of the cross, in the shadow of the cross, that he might live in the light and the glory of the open tomb. A songwriter in our hymn book, it says, dying with Jesus by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine. When Paul spoke that I may know him, he was not speaking some spooky, esoteric, abstract vision of the eternal spirit. He was talking about a practical walk where we would know who Jesus was because we determined to obey him, to be like him. Knowing Jesus is life transforming. It's to know the enabling grace of God. It's to know Jesus is to change my thinking. It's to be identified with his death. It's to be identified and living in the power of his resurrection. My third thesis of the day, counting the one that I repeated from last week. Knowing Jesus is the ultimate. My daughter's over here laughing at me because she knows as an English major that anybody that has three theses in one document is a loser. Right? Just shake your head. It's okay. Knowing Jesus is the ultimate, never completely realized obsession. Maybe I should just add one thesis about sanctification, and these are our letters A, B, C. Anyway, knowing Jesus is the ultimate, never completely realized obsession. I think I'm right in calling this an obsession because Paul says in verse 13, I do not count myself to have reached the goal or apprehended, but one thing I do, King James, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Whatever Paul did, eating, sleeping, laughing, walking, talking, preaching, whatever Paul did was consumed and controlled by this one thing, his sanctification, his Christ-likeness. That was the goal, the prize of the high calling, the upward call of God in his life was that he might be like Jesus, that he might attain to the resurrection, not someday, now, that I may walk and live in the power of the resurrection. That's what Paul's desire was. That was his undying, impossible dream. Those obsessed with knowing Jesus are confident of Jesus' knowledge of them. That's what's going on in verse 12, I think. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already laid hold of me. Jesus has already determined that he's going to make us like him. He's already doing this, and he's got a hold of us. Now we just need to grab on with our hand and do the same. This is the sure foundation from which we operate. I know that God will finish this impossible task of making me like his son. God's going to do this. Miraculously, God's going to transform me. Therefore, I press on. Therefore, I participate willingly in this project of my sanctification, knowing that God has invested his all, his own son, for my glory in his glorification, my glorification to the purpose of his glory. So I press on, confident that he is working in me. Those obsessed, number two, with knowing Jesus, two, that's the two that's part of the third thesis, embrace their impossible dream, this impossible dream, verses 13 and 14. Those of you who are old will remember this. When I was a teenager, I listened not to the same radio station that Randy was listening to. Randy was listening to the Beatles play We All Live in a Yellow Submarine. I was listening to an FM station, like the elevator music of the 70s. And I think partly because that's what the family allowed, but I also liked the classical part of it. And my favorite song back in those days was The Impossible Dream. Anybody remember that? Yeah, there was a movie that came out 40 years ago, kids, that this was the theme to, The Impossible Dream. I thought about singing it for you today, but I'm not going to. It's way too big of a song. It goes like this: to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear the unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell. I think that was my favorite line. To be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know, if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, that my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest, and the world will be better for this. That one man, scorned and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. And I think the reason that stirred me as a young man is because I didn't want to just be a teenager that was bound by lust or clumsiness or being loud and big, because I was all of those things. I wanted to be like Jesus. I wanted to preach. I wanted to make a difference. I wanted somebody to say when it was done, look what God did. You say, as a teenager? Yeah, sorry, yes. And you know what? That's impossible. It's impossible to reach those impossible heights. Oh, but God. And this is exactly what Paul says here. This one thing I do. This is my impossible dream, that I might be like Jesus. Not that I've made it, he says. I haven't yet. And not that I've got a hold of God, because really he's just got a hold of me. But this is my dream, that I may have that which God has for me. The process of sanctification is an impossible dream. Note the mechanics of this quest. The picture is here of a runner running a race. Note what he says, forgetting those things which are behind. It doesn't take a Greek student or a scholar to figure this one out. Forgetting my sins. Forgetting the sins of my past. God has, why shouldn't we? Forgetting what has been done to us. It's not always easy. Forgetting what has been done to us. Vengeance belongs to God. Forget what you have accomplished. Paul says that in the first half of this chapter. I count all that just garbage, everything I've accomplished before. Forget what anybody else says about you. Oh, how many of us have a phrase in our mind that mom or dad or grandpa or a friend inadvertently or maybe purposefully but stupidly said when you were a kid? And there's that phrase, it's stuck in your head. And no matter where you go, you say, I'm clumsy. And it never leaves. You know what? That's a lie. You are created, you might be clumsy, but that's not who you are. You are God's child. You are God's creation. You are God's project that he might make you like Jesus Christ. That is the star for which you should aspire, the impossible dream. To press on, Paul says twice in this text, press on, press on. The impossible dream of being like Jesus. The impossible dream of taking advantage of all grace affords me for everything that I would do tomorrow. The potential that I might continue changing, that God would continue changing me until that someday when I die and leave this place, I enter heaven and the change won't be so big when I am just like Jesus. Press on. I note that in verses 12, 13, and 14, that all the verbs, all the terms are all active and futuristic. This is not something that was been. This is something that is happening now. Calvin Coolidge said of persistence, nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than the unsuccessful man with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. The slogan, press on, has solved and always will solve the problems of the human race. Well, he wasn't completely right, but he was. This truth is true in our sanctification. I feel like I've returned to the 60s this morning with my quotes and slogans, but you're going to have to endure one more. I grew up as a kid. Every Baptist sermon was alliterated, had 3 points, and a poem. So here's the poem, and I'm done. It's easy to fight when everything's right and you're mad with the thrill and the glory. It's easy to cheer when victory's near and wallow in fields that are gory. It's a different song when everything's wrong, when you're feeling infernally mortal. When it's 10 against 1 and hope there is none, buck up, little soldier and chortle. Carry on. Carry on. There isn't much punch in your blow. You're glaring and staring and hitting out blind. You're muddy and bloody, but never you mind. Carry on. Carry on. You haven't the ghost of a show. It's looking like death. But while you've a breath, carry on, my son. Carry on. And so in the strife of the battle of life, it's easy to fight when you're winning. It's easy to slave and starve and be brave when the dawn of success is beginning. But the man who can meet despair and defeat with a cheer, there's the man of God's choosing. The man who can fight to heaven's own height is the man who can fight when he's losing. Carry on. Carry on. Things never were looming so black, but show that you haven't a cowardly streak. And though you're unlucky, you never are weak. Carry on. Carry on. Brace up for another attack. It's looking like hell, but you never can tell. Carry on, old man, carry on. There are some who drift out in the deserts of doubt and some who in brutishness wallow. There are others I know who in piety go because of a heaven to follow. But labor with zest and to give of your best for the sweetness and joy of the giving, to help folks along with a hand and a song. Why, there's the real sunshine of living. Carry on. Carry on. Fight the good fight and true. Believe in your mission. Greet life with a cheer. There's a big work to do, and that's why you're here. Carry on. Carry on. Let the world be better for you. And at last, when you die, let this be your cry. Carry on, my soul. Carry on. This is not a think and grow rich sermon. This is not the power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale. My theology teacher at college said, Paul is appealing and Peale is appalling. Yes, this is not you can be whatever you want to be. That's all garbage, all right? Schuller was wrong, and his crystal cathedral is in shambles today to prove it, all right? Schuller was wrong. Those of you who are under the age of 30, you don't have any idea of all those references. That's okay. Know this, that part of the Christian life is an attitude that says, I am going to follow Christ. And here comes poverty. So I'm going to press on because God is not done yet. I'm still here. I'm not done. Here comes cancer. Here comes death. Here comes separation. Here comes rejection. Here comes all the frustrations of this depraved life. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to press on. I'm going to keep fighting. Not with you. I'm going to keep fighting with my old man. I don't mean my dad. I'm going to keep fighting with my old man, the old flesh that's in me. I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep doing the right thing. I'm going to keep trying to obey. I'm going to keep trying to be like Jesus, knowing that God is going to do that for me and that we, God, is going to win. Oh, God, I pray this just wasn't a cheerleading thing. That would be a waste. I pray it just wasn't a powerful or a attempt at a buck up everybody's thing, but rather that there be a theological truth here that would drive us to an undying obsession, impossible dream that we might reach with the knowledge that the attempt is going to be realized. Because God, whether we die a martyr's death or breathe our last because of cancer that has wrecked our bodies, or we die broke, alone, and afraid, that God be glorified in those who be like Jesus, and that eternity will mark that a success. This is our quest.